If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we are in a series on Paul's letter to his first letter that we have in the Bible to the Corinthians, and we've titled this series Addressing Blind Spots. We know that the church has blind spots, we have blind spots. We mean areas that we are not aware of that can cause danger. And we are sometimes insensitive to those around us and how they are perceiving our behavior. And the Apostle Paul is addressing the insensitivity and the misuse of the freedom of the Corinthian believers. We've been learning that we need to exercise spiritual discernment in our words and our actions. Sometimes we need to curtail our freedoms for the benefit of others. We call this edificational intelligence. Edificational is a word that will be not caught by your spell checker, because it's one that I kind of made up. Edificational intelligence, to know how to build up one another, to recognize as parents, we want to recognize that our children are growing and they're at different stages of development, and there are appropriate ways to communicate. There are certain privileges that you give your children as they mature, and we need to be sensitive to the maturity continuum of those around us. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says that we are called to freedom. But do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, self-indulgence, having it your way all the time. But through love, serve one another. And in this particular section of 1 Corinthians, from chapter 8 right through chapter 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul is saying there is a purpose for our initiations, our conversations. We're to do all things for the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether we eat, whether we drink, how we behave before our neighbors, before our friends, at the picnic in the park, as we have open nights under the tent for worship and praise, we want to be encouraging one another to take the next step towards Christ. Everybody's on a journey, right? We're all pilgrims on this pathway, and we want to encourage each other along the way to take the next step towards that celestial city. And then the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. He's saying, I'm going to give you my life as an example. I don't want you to be a cookie cutter Christian, just model yourself after one pastor's habits or one person's personality. He's saying, but there's a general principle here of love for God and love for my brothers and sisters and love for the lost. And that should characterize us. And he says, I express it in my particular way. You express it in your way. But the common denominator here is the life of Christ, the mind of Christ, how to edify and build up one another. And so he's saying, liberty cannot be limited without self-control. He's saying, I am going to limit my liberties. Tomorrow we're celebrating liberty. Liberty and justice for all. These are great ideals, but how do we implement them? You know, and so he's saying that in order for me to achieve the objective of glorifying God and helping and serving others, I need to sometimes refrain from my liberties. You see, the church at Corinth was being divided by people who were in the know. The knowers were becoming dividers. What I mean by that is that some people said, I know this about doctrine. And others say, well, I know this about doctrine. And so what happened, their doctrines were getting in the way of their unity. And what they didn't know was that the body of Christ is one, with one head, and there's one spirit. And we're at different stages of understanding. And where you may think that you are superior to somebody else, a person that you're talking to and looking down upon because they don't have the insight that you have may be light years ahead of you in a particular area of growth. Isn't that humbling? And I'm always amazed when I work with new believers to see the insight that the Holy Spirit gives them. And they're teaching me things I've never heard before. It matches Scripture, of course. All I'm saying is that everybody in the body of Christ has a portion, and we need to receive from one another. The humble will hear, the meek I will teach. So Paul is saying there are going to be times while standing in the liberty, the convictions of our privileges as those who've been born of the Holy Spirit in the family of God, we're going to have to curtail our freedoms a bit. And if I know it's going to cause my brother to stumble, I will refrain from doing something. And he says, this is very serious. There's a lot at stake here. We don't like to hear that we need to restrain our liberties sometimes because the flesh, that's our sin nature, resists restrictions. Don't tell me what to do, right? I do it my way. And in the name of spiritual freedom, there have been a lot of trampling on the sensitive souls of other human beings. It's one thing to say that we will be constrained by love and operate in love. It's another thing to actually do that. To serve one another in love, that's a nice theme. We can all agree to it. But to actually do that is another matter. The Apostle Paul said, there's a principle by which I'm going to put before you as an example that I want you to be a winner. But there are false ideas about winning. And he's going to illustrate from the world of athletics about how you may think that you are a winner, and actually you are not. So he's going to talk about the right kind of winning. Now, I'm going to give a little bit of context here because this chapter has been taken out of context in many churches today. We all like to hear about winning, running the race, getting the victory, and congratulating ourselves for a job well done. But what if you're running a race and you realize that you're running the wrong race? Or you're violating the rules, and all your efforts are misplaced. So last week, the Apostle Paul examined his own position. I called it the cross-examination of Christian liberties. Now he's going to illustrate how those liberties need to be understood. So the title of this message is, How Are You Running the Race? And in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's dealing with this subject of correcting concepts of Christian liberty. And he's going to examine their assumptions. I've told you that at Corinth, there were many slogans that the Christians were adopting. We don't know, they may have even been cultural slogans, bumper sticker philosophies, where we have... Have you seen it coexist, where we have all these different deities and we just all get along and all religions are the same? That philosophy needs to be challenged. He who dies with the most toys wins. That needs to be challenged. Christians are just the same as everyone else, just forgiven. That needs to be challenged because that's not true. And so one of the slogans that they had is, all things are lawful for me. Well, to a measure, that is true. But just as with every advertising slogan, every pop mantra of our society, we need to be challenging the thoughts. And so he says, all things are not profitable. Not everything is going to be helpful. And not all things are liberating or edifying. In fact, he says that there are some things that promote what is demonic. And even though a Christian may think that he is free from superstitions of various sorts. He, by participating in certain things, can be causing a person to come into the snare of the devil. And we see this was happening at Corinth, that there were those who've come to Christ out of that culture of idolatry who were actually going to the idol temples to meet with their friends. And what it was doing was causing people to go back into the demonic. And so there's a strong warning in chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Amen. That's why I've been very strong on something. When a Hindu knows that yoga is inextricably linked to Hinduism, when we go back into those kind of practices, we are sending a message that Hinduism is okay. You may think differently because you know better in your head that there all these deities in Hinduism are non-existent, but there are thousands of deities in Hinduism, and yet you are signaling to the people around you something that would get them demonically ensnared, so you abstain from it. He's very clear. You have to restrain your liberties, even though you know something in your head. Then he gives this cross-examination, 17 questions, 17 deliberative rhetorical questions. He says, am I not free? And as Christians, we are free. Stand fast in the liberty where Christ has set us free, and don't again be entangled to the yoke of bondage. We're not under the law of Moses. We don't have to be subjected to the ceremonial and dietary restrictions of the Old Covenant. Then he says, am I not an apostle? And he in particular had special privileges because he was called to be a foundational communicator of what we know as the apostles' doctrine. There's no apostle today alive like this. He was called to be a foundational apostle. And he, in doing that, was a witness of the risen Christ, and he was commissioned by Christ in a unique and special way. We also know that he exhibited his apostleship as the one who planted these New Testament churches throughout the Asia Minor and then onto Europe. He also, in his cross-examination, said that he had right to material support. In verse 3, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this, do we not have a right to eat and drink? And then he gives the example of others who are in the apostolic band. He says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? Then he gives the illustration of the soldier and the farmer and the shepherd who are given support through their services. And then he gives the illustration from the law of Moses, where he quotes in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, about not muzzling the ox. And then he goes on to give the illustration from the civic life. And he's saying that there are those that we support with our tax dollars who have authority over us, whether they're the justices, whether they're the police force or whatever. He's saying there's that example in verse 12. Then there's the illustration of the Old Testament priests and how they were given support from the 12 tribes of Israel and how they also were able to participate in the offerings and eating the meat there. So he makes a case for his liberty. He makes a case for his rights and his freedoms. And as we emphasized, you know, in this series, is that today people are obsessed with their rights. You can't tell them any differently than they have a right to what they, you know, believe is going to change the world, right? save the planet, and that's their rights. But there are cases where we need to understand that those rights can be relinquished. So this is Paul's present policy. He's saying, in my particular case, he says, I'm not going to be receiving finances or material support. And as we learned last week, when he first came to Corinth to plant the church, he worked together with his tent-making friends in doing business. Then others in the apostolic band came along, and that freed him up. So he became full-time, but he wasn't asking for support from the Corinthians. He was receiving support from the Thessalonians and the Philippian church. We learn about that later on. But he was really conscious of their society. And as we learn more about the church at Corinth, they kind of rewarded the accuracy of a message by how much financial support. There were many people on the teaching circuit, and they were charging fees. If you wanted to hear them speak, you had to pay a fee. And so you find that the Corinthians were criticizing the Apostle Paul because he never asked for money. And people would say, the neighbors would say, well, he must be a pretty cheap orator. You know, anybody can go hear Paul. They don't have to pay a cent, you know. But I get to hear so-and-so, and I've paid, well, it's like seeing a Broadway show today for $200 a ticket, you know. It's like, that you think is worthy. And so this was his particular philosophy. He was restraining his freedom voluntarily. He didn't have to, but that's what he did in order to make his ministry more accessible. And he also wanted to offer the gospel without charge and emphasize that message. And we have seen this often with Billy Graham, for example. The churches would gather together and they would raise the funds, and then the people could come to the stadium and no one pays anything because it's all been supported for by the Christians involved in the outreach. So he was exercising his right to refrain from his freedoms. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And then in verse 15, he says, but I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. He's saying, I have convictions here. I want to live for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. And therefore, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, and woe is me if I misrepresent the gospel to someone. I want to identify with the needs of the people around me. So we see his passion, his love for Christ, his love for the gospel, his love for the lost. He says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He's saying this. He's saying, you know, I'm not doing this because I wanted a career in preaching the gospel. He's saying, I have been conscripted. You know, I've been grabbed for this. This is what I do. I'm under compulsion. And he's saying, this is the logical necessity of being a Christian. When you know Christ, you want other people to know him too. Isn't that true? If you're truly alive, and if you have no desire to see another person come to Christ, you don't know him. It's an acid test of whether you are alive to God. If you have no heart to see other people one to Christ, you do not know Jesus. And he's saying, his new life in Christ has given him a love for God, a love for the gospel, a love for the word, and a love for the lost. He says, for the love of Christ controls us in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Having concluded this, we look at people as candidates for God's grace. Jesus died for everybody. When you look at somebody and you think, boy, that person's really off, you know, that's a person for whom Jesus died. And you treat them with that kind of dignity, made in the image of God. And even though that image has been totally trashed by sin, that person is loved by God. And therefore, he makes this point, and I jump right to verse 20. He says, be reconciled to God. This is our message to everybody. Be reconciled to God. And I want to make myself so untreatable. I want to make myself so accessible to my neighbors that I don't want to do anything that would get in their way of them coming to repentance and faith. The love of Christ constrains us. The love for the gospel constrains us. The love for the lost constrains us. And in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." And he's making the point that really this is something that didn't come from his natural will. He says, it's a stewardship. It's a stewardship. There are some days I naturally, my flesh would say, let's do it. Other times my flesh says, I don't want to do it. There's sometimes you want to share the gospel. Other times you're totally intimidated. He's saying, regardless, he says, I have this stewardship. I am responsible. A steward is a person who's been given a task by a superior and they're to get that job done. And the church has been given a task. Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, he says, as you go, make disciples of all kinds of people. That's a stewardship. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a stewardship. And in order for people to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they need to hear the gospel. They need to be converted. And then when they're converted, then they need to be discipled, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And do not be intimidated or fearful or think like, oh, I've got no ability to do this. He says, I go with you, even to the end of the age. I'm giving you my Holy Spirit to do this. The Holy Spirit is a witnessing spirit. The Holy Spirit is a serving spirit. The Holy Spirit is a God-glorifying spirit. Holy Spirit is a loving spirit, shedding abroad in our hearts the love of God so that we are motivated by love. And if we just submit to the Holy Spirit, we will see the impulses of God control this body and this body so that the invisible God is made visible, the love of God is made credible, and the Word of God is made accessible and intelligible to those around us. So this is the background information that we have. He's saying, I'm not going to be, in this case, taking an offering from the Corinthian populace because I know that they are totally messed up in their heads about paying fees for speakers. He says, what then is my reward when I preach the gospel? I may offer the gospel, that when I offer the gospel, I will offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He is constraining his liberty. Now let's read through the scriptures. That's all the context, folks. But this is so that you understand the athletic illustration in its right context, what it is saying and what it's not saying. We can learn a lot from athletes. We can learn a lot from athletics. You know, a person who's involved in athletics makes a commitment. You know, when we go to watch a game, we don't just say, oh, I just love to see them walking around on the field, throwing and, you know, running. No, you're there to see a team win, right? There's an objective. We're going to get into that. There are five things that they teach us, and there are five take-home things I want you to bring home with you here. But first, let's read the scripture in the context. Okay, so beginning with verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. You might say, well, what do you mean I became a Jew? He is a Jew. No, he's saying I'm no longer a Jew in the sense that I was a Jew where I was under the law of Moses, where I was having to keep all of these laws and I'd have to go to the temple and I'd have to bring sacrifices and I would have to avoid eating unkosher food. He said, I'm not a Jew in that way, but when I'm around Jews, I'm very sensitive to the Jewish sensibilities and I will someday I will keep a Sabbath with them. I'll join them, and even though I know I don't have to keep the Sabbath. He says, there are some days where I will actually go and make a vow just to be with somebody that I can share the gospel with. And so that's what he means by that. He says, as one who's under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those that are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. He's saying to be free from the law of Moses doesn't mean that I'm going to be lawless, because I'm now living by the royal law of love, the perfect law of liberty. The law of God is in me because the Holy Spirit lives in me. The Holy Spirit is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 8. So it's not a lawless life. It's a liberating life where the operation of Christ's character and motivations are shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I will save some. What does he mean by the weak there? Going back. The weak there, he's speaking not of those who are weak in conscience. He's speaking of the people who don't know Christ. They just haven't heard the gospel. So he's saying, I'm going to restrain my freedoms. Now, some people have misapplied this, and they say, well, to being all things to all men, I guess in order to reach the drunkard, I'll be a drunkard. In order to reach the pot smoker, I'll smoke some pot and weed, you know? And say, I'm just going to be all things to all men so they can identify with me. I don't want to put any barriers here. So, you know, to the prostitutes, I'll just spend the night with her, you know? It's like, that's not what you do to be all things to all men. You know, he's saying that I'm going to be sensitive to the needs of those that are uninitiated, that I might save them. Verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Oh, we're going to get into that. Verse 24, here we go. Do you not know that those who run a race run all run, but only one receives the prize? Remember I said there are 18 questions in this chapter, and we did 17 last week. This is number 18, and it is the question for the hour. Why does the athlete in the race run? To win the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Would you just join me for a moment in prayer? Father, thank you for your word. We know that it is profitable for us, that there are things that you want to teach us by your Spirit today. And we pray that our minds would be renewed and that you would give us a new perspective through this time we spend together in your word. So teach us, Lord. And again, I pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that you would show them how real you are and how important your truth is, and that they would be lovingly persuaded to put their full trust in Jesus, this world's only Savior. And we ask this in his matchless name. Amen. So I'm going to present a number of things about what we learn from the athletic world. And I think, first of all, we'll talk about the objective. Every person who is involved in athletes, you know, sometimes they can't understand why other people aren't interested in their sport as much as they are. The people who are involved in the sport are interested in the sport. They give themselves to the sport, wouldn't you say? Yeah. If they're signing up for something, they're committed to it. And you might be puzzled by, you know, your wife is not interested in the same game that you're in. And it's because it's just they're checking out. But a person who's involved is committed. And I want to ask you, what is the level of passion for your faith? If we believe that we say we believe, what does my commitment and my commitment level tell about the reality of my faith? We say that we're pilgrims and that Jesus is coming and one day we'll judge the living and the dead. But what is our commitment to that? Do we live that way? If it's almost non-existent, it should make us concerned. A Christian who is a Christian in name only is not a Christian. A Christian is a person who has received a new life, been born of the Holy Spirit, and actually belongs to Jesus. This is not my definition. This is what the scriptures say. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And he's speaking, Paul is speaking to the Romans, and he's saying, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you've been born of the Holy Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So in athletics, there's an objective to win. There is discipline, number two. And that means that you prepare for the contest. Thirdly, there's perspective. Now, in sports, we must admit that a person can have their mind in the wrong game when they're playing the game. So perspective can be skewed. But the question I will ask for you to be thinking about as we get to that point is your mind in the right place as a Christian? And then fourthly, there needs to be a prioritization. There needs to be a strategy. There needs to be, if you're on a team sport, there needs to be some sort of play coming from the coach. And then fifthly, there are dangers that need to be avoided. So let's look at these one by one. How are you running the race? First of all, your objective. And we want to notice Paul's concentrated focus. He says this, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He was saying, I don't want anything to displace the utmost purpose of my life, which is to proclaim the gospel to others at whatever cost to himself. And think about the Apostle Paul's example. I mean, did he have a comfortable life? He willingly subjected himself to abuse, to rejection, to being physically harmed. He took risks. He got on the ships facing shipwreck. He preached the gospel and was beat up for it, and one time stoned and left for dead. He received 39 stripes 3 times. He was put in prison for the gospel. And he said, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to die for the gospel. And he did die for the gospel. And as Christians, we think we're being persecuted if our boss comes along and says, take that poster off the wall. Or, you know, we think we're being persecuted if we're having if someone gets upset with us. We're so wimpy. We need to toughen up and say, okay, I am in this race for a purpose. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says this, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I want to be a partaker of this message. I don't just want to be a person who's mouthing off about Jesus. I want my life to demonstrate the gospel. So we talk about this at New Life. What is our purpose? At New Life Community Church, we say our purpose is to glorify God as a community of worshipers and disciples through both the demonstration and the declaration of the gospel. So he says, I want to partake of its progress. I want to do whatever I can to help. Some plant, some water, God gives the increase. I don't care if I'm the water boy or if I'm the planter or if I'm the gardener. I want to be involved in this. And that's why we should want to be involved in the outreaches that we do at New Life Community Church. You said, I don't care whether I'm going to be a stagehand or if I'm going to be an usher or a greeter. I want to be involved in this work because I'm a partaker. I can be a part of God bringing people to a reconciled peace with him through faith in the gospel. I'm not going to be a sideliner. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Actually, the only ones who are spectating are the angels right now and the heavenlies. They're watching us. But we're not to sit back and just watch everybody. I'm going to watch Pastor David preach and teach the gospel. No, you're involved. You know, there's no such thing as a casual Christian. We don't go to a game just to watch people casually. I mean, they dress up in their uniform and they play the game according to the rules, and there's an objective on the field. He says, I want to partake of the progress of the gospel. I want to partake of the triumph of the gospel. And this is our objective, to bring glory to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore we have this as our ambition, whether at home, that means while we're here on earth, or absent from the body, present with the Lord, to be pleasing to him. So notice the consecrated focus. So he goes from his own example of being focused as a Christian and committed to the objective to the athlete. And the athlete runs to win. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? They're not there to lounge around, but they're going to exert their energy. But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Now, he's not saying that as Christians we need to be competing with each other. No, it's not we're competing with each other. We're competing with ourselves because we're the ones who usually get in the way, right? You know, and so we compete with our lazy selves, our lethargic, uncommitted selves, and we run the race the best that we can with all the energy that God gives us. This is a good balance to people who have a hyper-Calvinistic view that if God wants me to do something, he'll just have to get me to do it, you know. We are called right here to exert every bit of energy God gives us, and the Holy Spirit helps us. Some of you know that I have an e-bike now, and it's great. I've put over, just had it for a month, and I've put on 550 miles already, and it's great. And what I like about it is it reminds me of the Holy Spirit, because whenever I get a hill, I get a little help. I'm a bit of a wimp. I get a little bit of help on the hill, and it's just like the Holy Spirit, just, I was saying this to another person the other day, and I got one for my wife, too, so this is quite something. So it's like having, you know, when you're first pedaling on the bike, you have your dad come along and just sort of like steady you. And that's kind of like what this is about. And when we do something for the Lord, we feel that. The Holy Spirit helps us. But we got to pedal. I'm not using the throttle. I'm just using the pedal. But I have a little pedal assist that comes along when I need it. And that's what we want to do. A concentrated focus. Now, this illustration is really hitting home to the Corinthians because remember, Corinth was, they were sports obsessed. They had lots of idols and they had lots of idols in the sports field just like we do today. And they had the Isthmian Games at Corinth. And at this particular time in history, the Isthmian Games were more popular than the Olympics. At least that's what some commentators say. The Olympics were held every 4 years. The Isthmian Games were held every 2 years. And you had lots of the same sports personalities competing. We see a lot of this too, don't we, in our culture. And with the particular marathon races, you have some of these heavy, you know, stars running in different races, and they do them all. But the Isthmian Games were very popular, and it was only 10 miles outside of Corinth. Remember, there was that isthmus where it's about 4 mile stretch between the two seas, and that the ships, they would pass over there. There's now a canal, but it was a very popular place for cultures to intersect and people to come together. And these were world-class competitions that were taking place. And there was training there. There was focus there. If you wanted to be a competitor in the Isthmian Games, you had to make a pledge with a sacrificed boar's liver or something like a boar's heart, I think it was, in your hand, that you were going to be pledging yourself to the goals of this game or this competition. And then they had the competitions of running and discus throwing and javelin throwing, and they had even wrestling and boy, and they had boxing, too. And in those days, they didn't have padded gloves for boxing. They actually had metal pieces on the knuckles. And so when you got punched, there was some damage done with those punches. So this was their language. Paul saying, do you not know that there is an objective for the race? When you're in the stadium, the word for race there is stadios in the Greek, from which we get the word stadium. And it represented a short run. So most of the competitions were not the long distance run. I was a cross-country runner, and so I would run for great distances. And it's interesting that as a cross-country runner, I remember distinctly when I was competing that I would have a focused vision. And there were sometimes I was exerting myself so strongly, I actually got a tunnel vision. And, you know, that everything got black around this, and I would just look for that finish line, and I would go for it. And this is what the focus of the Christian should be. David Garland, in his commentary on the book of Corinthians, he says, when you go to a game, the athlete cannot amble nonchalantly around the track and expect some kind of trophy simply for participation. They are to run as if their life depended on it, and it does. You know, today, we, in the name of being inclusive, we want everybody to receive the award. And so and there's no difference. But in these games, they ran to win. We have these slogans in our own society, no pain, no gain. They took the pains to prepare for these games. And this should be a principle for us too. If we are looking for a job, do we just send out resumes? Or do I follow up by making phone calls? Do I take action? Well, if God wants me to get a job, he'll give me a job. No. What you do is you take those responsibilities to search out what the options are. And there are plenty of jobs available right now. And you follow up on the phone calls and do what you can. You run and live in such a way to indicate that you're serious about obtaining your goal. Now, when I do this, is all this about self? No. Because when I do my part, let's say, for example, as a pastor, do I have to prepare for a message like this? I think so. Do I have to do some study? Someone said, how long did it take you to prepare that message? I said, 50 years. 50 years. But I look back and I say, it's God who gave me everything. So it's not me taking the credit for the hard work. It's me thanking God for the pedal assist along the way and the fact that he gave me the talents that I have. He gave me the opportunities he have. And the same thing for you. He's given you your particular gift mix, your subject material, and the opportunities. And all glory goes to him. Now, number two, what we learn from the athlete is that he or she subjected themselves to a daily regimen. We have an emphasis here at New Life Community Church on daily discipleship. Discipline is part of discipleship. And you see how the words are even related. And the athlete's disciplined regimen is not only does he run to win or she run to win, but they prepare to win. They make choices throughout their preparation time. It was demanded, if you were to participate in the Isthmian Games, that you had 10 months of preparation. And the last month would be supervised right there, and you would have to all do the exercises together. There was no way that a person could show up for these games out of shape. They all had to be in shape. And that meant that they had to restrain some of their freedoms. They had freedoms as citizens to eat whatever kind of food they wanted to eat. But in order to participate in this game, they actually had to, part of their vow was that they would abstain from those things that would get in the way of them being physically fit and ready for the competition. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They submit to a regimen. Now, the word regimen comes from the Latin regere, and that word speaks of to lead straight. You get the idea that it's pretty focused. So this regimen is going to be aimed at a particular direction. If I am going to compete in a cross-country event, I knew that I would have to have the stamina to endure. I would have to have the ability to breathe. So there's the lung capacity, there's the muscle strength that needs, and it requires preparation. Same thing with swimming, or same thing, you know, there are certain things that need to be toughened up in your body. And every facet of life was examined as to how their behavior would affect their performance in the race. There were no cheating Saturdays. Do you know what that is? Saturdays is when a person has a diet, except on Saturday. They just pig out, you know. That's when they go to the smorgasbord. It's like, no, there are no cheating. There were no cheating Saturdays in the competition. They had to say no to whatever got in the way of the goal. Now, for the Christian, self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not talking about here, you know, you disciplining your flesh. When we talk about these kind of regimens, we're not talking about a stoic philosophy of you just sort of like going to do it yourself. No, you're doing it in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit motivates you, as it did the Apostle Paul, to say no to certain things, like being possibly a cause of stumbling for a brother, and yes to other things. You with me on that? And then he says you've got to have your mind in the right place. You need to have a proper perspective. And notice Paul gives a contrast here. He says they, that is the competitors of the Isthmian Games, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now in those days, they didn't receive what we get at the Olympics of bronze and silver or gold, but they just got a little wreath, a wreath that would be either from the wild olive or celery. That's interesting. And it was interesting that in the research I've done, it was withered celery. Don't you want to have one of those, a withered celery wreath for your head? So the point that was being made by having these very perishable crowns was to show that it was not the wreath itself, but it was the honor of winning it. Now, for us as Christians, it is quite an allegory because we know that many of the things that people labor for are very perishable and they wither. And, you know, we think about those people who, I heard of someone who, an athlete who had just been part of the Super Bowl and they had all this ceremony and all this pomp and celebration. And the next day in the hotel, he went back to the place and everything was in the trash. And he said that kind of spoke to him. And, you know, what's interesting about the Olympics is that you may have had a person who won the race in 1924 and their record, and you tell them what their record was back then, and it's like nothing, because what happens with record-setting achievements? They get broken, and they get exceeded, and they perish, and they fade away. But the Apostle Paul says that we receive something that will not be broken, it will not be exceeded, because what we receive is an imperishable crown. A crown of glory, a crown of righteousness. There are five crowns in the New Testament, and they are indicative of the reward that we have by being true to the gospel. And then he speaks about our strategy. We need to prioritize. If you are competing in the games, you need to put first things first. You need to have some well-placed, targeted efforts. And he gives this example, again, of running and boxing. And he says, when I run with a focus. I've got something in view here. I'm going to target all my efforts and you have a strategy. I remember my strategy running and I would know just when to put in a sprint. You run in such a way as to aim to the goal. And then I box in such a way as not beating the air. It's not shadow boxing, but you want to make sure every blow, particularly if you know you're going to get hit by somebody who's got brass knuckles, you know, you want to make sure that you've got a strategy and you're not going to be beating the air, but you've got well-placed punches. And then it closes with this warning of neglect. And this is important for us to consider. Consider this warning here. He says, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He's saying there's a danger for me to be in this activity that's redemptive, preaching the gospel, but still miss out. And he uses this very strong word of being disqualified. Now, do you know what that means? Now, again, this has been misinterpreted as it's preached out of context, and Paul is not insecure about his salvation, but he is saying, I want to be sure that I am rightly related to Christ. There are scriptures that Peter uses. He says, make your calling and election sure. Are you really sure you're saved? And that's a question I want to ask you today. Do you know that you have come from death to life? Do you know that you have the Holy Spirit, that you belong to Christ? He's saying, I want to be sure that I am communicating the right truth, but also with the right life. Because there are some people, as you know, where they're going to be pointing people to Christ, but they don't know Christ. There are lots of people who are in it, the gospel business, who don't know the gospel. Don't we see that? And Jesus is the one who says, depart from me, I never knew you. So are you known of God? Do you belong to God? But we've done this in your name and we've done that in your name. They were in the business. But he says, depart from me, I never knew you. He didn't say, I once knew you and then I forgot you. I never knew you. So the same word disqualified is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, when he talks about examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, unless, of course, you are counterfeit, disqualified. And that's the word here. The word is dokimos. The word dokimos in the Greek means to be proved true, to be proved genuine, to be the real thing. Adokimos is the opposite of that, which means to be proved false or to be counterfeit or to be useless or to be a castaway. It's useless. It's like, what does that mean? Paul says, my great fear is that I might not be used of God, that I would be just somehow abandoned or rejected. And this can often happen when we get unfocused. You know, we can just be, it's like having the bicycle in the garage, but its spokes are broken and the tire is flat. Are you going to use that to take your trip? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul says, I want to stay in the place of usefulness, lest I be a castaway. And that should be our consideration too. Final word here. Parents, you need to restrain your freedoms. And you do it willingly for your kids, don't you? Do you spend long hours kind of taking care of your kids when you could be doing something else? Yeah. Do you do it because you want your kids to say thank you in the morning? No. Do you get a thank you? Not always. But what you're doing, you're focused. You love them. And because you love them, you make sacrifices, you curtail your freedoms. You could be out doing your own thing, but you are sacrificing. You go out and you go to work, you earn money so you can supply your children, right? You're doing that. They are the supplied, you are the supplier. You're using your freedom in that direction. And the Apostle Paul is going to use this later on when he says, be a follower of me. I'm like your spiritual father. And I want you to be a person who uses your freedom in a similar way as a parent would use their freedom. Now, for the benefit of the younger Christians in our midst, we who are older Christians, we need to kind of curtail our freedoms and focus our energies. And we need to ask, how are we running the race, New Life Community Church, in making disciples? How are we running the race in winning the lost? How are we running the race in spreading the gospel to all nations? We are not required as a church to just stay here in our little turf when the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we would be witnesses in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria. Is your mind in the game? When I say the game, I mean the real work of the gospel. Or are you going to live your life thinking that you were in the game and discovering that that game doesn't even count when you get to heaven? The Apostle Paul writes to his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation. Listen to this. As you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So the Apostle Paul is saying that I want to be a partaker of the blessings of the gospel. I want to be proving that I am saved by the way I live with focus rather than being a castaway. So verses 24 and 27 complement each other. I want to be a partaker. I don't want to be disqualified. Let's pray. Father, we know that we have a long way to go in this race. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us the assistance we need to fulfill our mission. Thank you for making the objective clear. Thank you that you have given us all that we need. And we pray, Lord, that we would be saying no to those things that would hinder our progress and the progress of our brothers and sisters, that we would eliminate all things that are barriers to the gospel to our unsaved neighbors and friends, and that you would help us through edificational intelligence to be all things to all kinds of people. Give us that ability to empathize and communicate truth in love. And we pray particularly for our outreach tomorrow and in the coming days this summer, Lord, that we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this area would be a pillar and a ground of truth. The people in seeing us would be pointed to the true temple, the temple that's eternal, that one institution that will last forever, the church of the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.